Our scripture reading is one of the great miracles that John introduces Jesus to the world. And truly it was a grand miracle indeed. He had healed a man that was basically helpless. There was no way that he was going to be healed unless he basically fell in the pool of Siloam by himself. But he'd been trying for some 38 years, and Jesus had the ability and the power to make him well. Well, that is exactly what Jesus does, and that's what we proclaim, that Jesus has the power to make us spiritually well. It's not something you can do upon your own, but the Son of God has the power to make us well. He can forgive us and cleanse us from all of our sins. You know, the leaders of Judaism, they had completely missed the point that Jesus was establishing there, ignored the miraculous healing, attempting to smear him as a sinner because he would dare have the audacity to heal a man on the Sabbath. Imagine that they just ignored the major point and premised the minor point, the healing on the Sabbath day. And there's a lot of folks in our generation that they completely miss the boat about Jesus. They see Jesus as a great religious leader, as a philosopher, as a teacher, but they miss the boat about who Jesus really, really is. If you'd happen to look with me in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul starts off the grand letter that he writes to the Romans, saying in reference to Jesus that he is declared the Son of God because he had power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. With great power, Jesus is declared to be the Son of God. It was a signal unto them that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the one that they said that they were looking for. And they just overlooked Jesus as the Son of God, or as John is writing to us in his gospel account, he's God the Son. And that's very important. We see the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and those first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as synoptic gospels. You may have heard of that expression before. John's not included in that. I think the reason for that is because Matthew, Mark, and Luke are so similar. And yet John's purpose seems to take on a higher, this deeper mission of confirming the truth that Jesus of Nazareth not only is the Christ, not only is the Anointed One, not only is the Messiah of the Jews, but he's God. God the Son. And so what we're going to be looking at today, that Jesus is one that has the right to declare himself, making himself equal with God. I want us to think about that. I want us to be convinced of that and be able to share that with the people that are around us. And this text of Scripture in John chapter 5, it really exposes that truth to anybody that would be listening. Sadly, the Jews weren't listening all that well, but we're listening, and we understand that, and we appreciate that. As you read here in verse 17, Jesus answered them and said, "My Father has been working until now, and I've been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. There's the text of the lesson today. He made himself equal with God. And this isn't the first time he's done it in John's gospel. John goes out to point this out in a few different places. For example, if you go a couple of chapters down the road, chapter 8, for example. In John chapter 8, and in verse 53, then the Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham's dead and the prophets, and you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death.' Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Oh, they knew the road Jesus was taking them down, right? And if you keep reading there in verse 57, the Jews said to him, "You've not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham." And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And with that expression, they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Jesus basically said that I am the great I am. Jesus said that he is the one that took the very name that was given to Moses at the bush that was burning and yet not consumed with fire. Tell them, I am has sent you. Jesus took on that name for himself. And again, that's making himself equal with God. You may learn about the story in this 10th chapter of John, where he talks about himself being the good shepherd and that he shepherds the sheep. We all love that story, but Jesus becomes extremely authoritative in this story. As you go just a little bit further down in John chapter 10 and in verse 29, my Father has given them to me. He's greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. He made himself equal with God. And the response, the Jewish leaders understood exactly what he meant by that. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They understood that he was claiming himself to be equal with God, that he's claiming to be God himself, and they wanted to kill him for blasphemy, stoning him to death with stones. And of course, they could not do that, which should have been further proof that he is God. You know, if all of you, how many are here this morning? About 30 or so? If all 30 of you decided that we're going to stone Ken Sills to death with stones, I'm probably in trouble. I might be able to get through 30. I don't know if I could get through 50. I don't think I could get through 10, probably. But I'm probably going to die. Jesus was not going to die because he is indeed equal with our Heavenly Father. So what I would like for us to do this morning for just a few moments is to use four different ways through this text that shows that Jesus truly, rightfully, is equal with God because he is indeed God. Let's look at the next statement that is given in John chapter 5. What we learn from the next statement, as there upon the screen, is that the Father and the Son, Jesus, they are one in action. We read it here in John chapter 5 and in verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. If you go back to verse 17, remember I read that just a moment ago. Jesus answered them, my Father's been working until now. And I've been working. When I think about the Father working, I go all the way back to the beginning, to the creation. Remember, in 6 days, he created everything. He created man and woman on the sixth day. And then on the seventh day, he rested from his labors. Now, you might think that God created everything, and then when he looked at everything and he saw that everything was good, that God just popped into his heavenly recliner and he twiddled his thumbs and said, man, I'm whooped, I'm pretty impressed with what I made, and that he didn't move from that recliner. Kind of like the way we are on a Sunday afternoon sometimes. You know, we got our bellies full, we're relaxed, and the nap time comes. But that's not the way God was, and God wasn't that way even in the early repentance of creation, that God continued to be concerned about the activities of his special creation, man and woman. Very early there in Genesis chapter 3, he would come to the garden and he'd walk in the garden with the man and the wife that he had created. And then, of course, they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and everything sadly and abruptly changed, but God continued to be concerned about man, that God would come to the aid of man over and over again, especially through the nation of Israel, that God would punish man when he did things that were wrong. We know about that with the flood. We see that God would bless people, that he would curse people. He would work in all types of different ways involved in the needs of man. And so Jesus said, you know, as God has been working and he's continuing to work, I have been working and I'm continuing to work. And so the Jews recognized from that particular expression in verse 17 that he is saying You're making yourself equal with God the Father, aren't you? With Jehovah, whom we love and adore and we worship. You're saying you're the same thing. You're saying you're on the same plane, that you are of the same nature. The way he worded that, the Son also does in like manner. As the Father's working, I'm working. As the Father's creating, I'm creating. As the Father's interplaying with man, I am interplaying with man. They recognize the conclusion Jesus wanted them to have. He was of the same nature of God, and he was of the same work and the mindset of God. Well, that conclusion was correct that they were making. The sad reality is they were rejecting the conclusion they were making. They recognized what Jesus wanted them to understand, and they resisted it. They resisted it by saying, no, you're just a blasphemer. No, you're just a man. That's all that you are. You are from, as I talked about earlier this morning, that your father is Joseph and your mother is Mary. You're not the same and equal with God. And so they were going to stone him to death as a result of blasphemy. But of course we know that that could not take place. Jesus is the only one that shares this type of relationship with our Heavenly Father. He's the only one that is working in like manner. We look in our generation today and we see all kinds of people that are making claims like this. We know that there is an up-and-coming religion that is indeed becoming a threat to our country and a threat to civilizations all over the world that proclaim that Muhammad, that he is in the image of the Heavenly Father. He's in the image of Allah. No, he isn't. He's not in the image of Jehovah God. He is not God the Son. And those that forecast all the Hindu gods that are out there and their so-called godmans and prophets, those that are worshiping Buddha or worshiping the godmen that profess allegiance unto Buddha, or whatever the reincarnation gods that are out there, the gods of the New Age, the idols of our generation, there's a lot of people that want to make this same claim. They cannot make this claim. They are not equal with God despite what they might want to say. Only Jesus. And Jesus went on to prove this. If we would happen to read like verses 31 down through the end of the chapter. I'm not going to do that, but you can do that in John chapter 5. He said, I've got a lot of witnesses that indicate that I am the one who would be sent from the Father. He says there, for example, if you look with me in verse 36, one of those five witnesses gathered together, he says, but I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father's given me to finish, the very works that I do, they bear witness of me. We've read this passage from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. We've been going through a detailed study of the harmony of the Gospels. How many works has Jesus done of a miraculous nature? How many works has he done like there, the healing of the Pool of Bethesda? He's done all kinds of amazing miracles that were undeniable, indisputable, that could not be repeated at the hands of magicians and illusionists. He has proven himself over and over and over again with the works that he is doing that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. And not only is he the Son of the living God, but he is God the Son who has the right to make himself equal with God. John was trying to make this point as he was pointing out the principles Jesus was teaching Nicodemus in the third chapter of his gospel account. And very famously there, as you read in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. He went on to say in verse 20 that for everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. The light has come into the world. Jesus is indeed the light of the world. And he talks about himself as the only begotten Son of God, therefore making himself equal with God. His works confirm the truth. He is one in purpose with Jehovah God in action. As you keep reading this text of Scripture, you also notice that he talks about that they are one in raising life. Again, going back to John chapter 5 and in verse 21, he says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Whoever he chooses, he gives life as well." Now, we don't find a lot of examples of this raising from the dead to life in the Old Testament Scripture. We find a couple of them. We find them with a couple of the major prophets. If you want to look with me in 1 Kings chapter 17. In 1 Kings chapter 17, it's during the life of the great prophet Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 17 and in verse 19. Let's pick up where there that Elijah's basically being nourished by God under the hand of a widow, had very little and her son. But we read here in 1 Kings chapter 17, beginning in verse 18, she comes to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" She's distraught in spirit because her son is dead. And Elijah said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him up in her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow on whom I've lodged by killing her son?" And he stretched himself on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him and revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down to the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is the truth." The Lord raised the child through the prophet Elijah. But also the prophet Elisha, the one that would replace Elijah's work. In 2 Kings, if you want to look with me, and in chapter 4, again another widow that loses her son to death, and an intimate relationship that Elisha and this widow share, nothing improper or romantic, but a wonderful spiritual relationship they shared together. In 2 Kings chapter 4, and I want to pick up in verse 32. In verse 32, when Elisha came into the house, there was the child laying dead on his bed. And he went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and laid on the child, and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, and stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house and again went up and stretched himself on him. Then the child sneezed seven times and the child opened his eyes and he called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite woman." So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." So she went in, fell at his feet and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. There's really not many references other than these to the Lord raising the dead in the Old Testament. Maybe my favorite one is one that was really just a vision that had been handed down to the great prophet Ezekiel. Don't you love reading Ezekiel? We've been reading that in our Bible text recently. And we're getting to that point where we're reading that great chapter of Scripture, chapter 37, in the Valley of the Dry Bones. Remember that story? It's a vision that he sees, all these skeletons buried in the dust all around Jerusalem and Israel. And God, he starts to put sinews and flesh back on the bones. And the bones rejuvenate and they become alive. It's like they've been raised from the dead by the power of God. I tell you, all the Israelites, they must have known that story. That was a story that I'm sure they told their children. Those devout Jews would have remembered that particular story, that by the power of God, life can be raised from the dead. Well, the Son of God, he also did this. We know that Jesus did this. One of the unknown stories of the resurrection of the dead is in Luke 7. Look with me in Luke chapter 7. And then verse 11 through verse 16. In Luke chapter 11, and beginning here in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. Yeah, that's the right one. There that passage says, "Now it happened the day after that he went into the city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd, and when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow." Seems like all of these are in common, right? It says, "And a large crowd from the city was with her, and the Lord saw her and had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he presented himself to his mother. Then fear came upon all. And they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him went throughout all Judea and the surrounding region." That's a very powerful story, isn't it? God has visited his people. He made himself equal with God. Here's the prophet. God, Emmanuel, has visited his people. That is a wonderful thing. God in the flesh. Jesus had the power to raise the dead. You know how I know that? Because I'm living proof of it. Say, what, you? Yeah, you. I am. Indeed I am. You probably are too. If you'll look with me in the book of Ephesians and in chapter 2, you'll understand what I mean. In Ephesians, the second chapter, these individuals, they too were raised from the dead. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." He says, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who's rich in mercy, because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Jesus has given me life too. I have been raised with Christ Jesus. I have been made alive because I was dead in my sins, in my trespasses, in my iniquities. My guess is, am I telling your story as well? Probably am, aren't I? Some people ask, well, how was that done? Well, I was made alive by Christ the way that I spoke about it last week in Romans chapter 6. You see, the solution has not changed. He's reminding these people that they have been saved by grace. And he's talking to them, should we sin that grace may abound in us? No. No, not at all. We have died to sin. In verse 3 he says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. The Heavenly Father raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus Christ has raised us up by the power of his life-saving blood from spiritual death and eternal turmoil. How fortunate we are to have been raised from the watery grave of baptism. That's how people became Christians. I think about Jesus saying in John chapter 14 and verse 6, again, we're still in the Gospel of John, he said to his closest disciples, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through or by me. That's exactly how we've come to our Heavenly Father, because we've died with Christ and we've been buried with Christ and he's raised us up. Jesus has the power to raise people to life. And that's exactly what we are as Christians. We've been raised to life. But he doesn't just go on and talk about that they're one in action, that they're one in raising up life, but they're one in judgment. We're there still in John chapter 5, in verse 22. He said, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who has sent him. Jesus continues to pile on. He's making the case stronger and stronger to make himself equal with God as he's speaking these wonderful words of Scripture. You see, the Jews, they understood that Jehovah, Elohim, he's the ultimate judge. And these religious leaders, they all understood that and they respected that. Jesus is saying that the Father has committed unto me the right of judgment. What should that have done to the religious leaders? It should have made them, as we say in our generation, tremble in their boots. I don't know if they had boots or not. But tremble in their sandals or whatever the case may be. They should have been trembling when Jesus said that Jehovah, Elohim, the God that we worship, has committed to him all judgment. And that should have made them honor him. But did they honor Jesus of Nazareth? No, they did not. They should have known from such prophecies as we talked about this morning, the Emmanuel prophecy, or the prophecy that I talked to you last week from Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9, that Jesus was claiming that he is the one that rightfully receives this kingdom. Remember there in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 5, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, not their shoulders, his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forevermore, the zeal of the Lord will perform this. Jesus was declaring with these words, I'm the fulfillment of that prophecy. I have a kingdom. I have all judgment that the Father has committed unto me. I expect honor. I expect you to honor me. The leaders of Judaism do that? Of course, they did not. And as a result of that, Jesus is telling them their fate in the future is bleak. You keep reading here in John chapter 5. He speaks more about this judgment there in verse 26. In verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority. Has given him authority to execute judgment also. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. Jesus was claiming at that point, I am your Messiah. And I am going to execute authority and judgment. It is my kingdom. It's been laid on my shoulders. And I'm the one that demands to be respected and honored. If you keep reading, do not marvel at this. The hour is coming which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. We've almost made full circle here that the Father and Son are working together, that they are one in judgment. My judgment is His judgment. His judgment is my judgment. And it needs to be respected. If you drop down a little further, he goes on to talk more about this honor concept in John chapter 5. Drop down to verse 41. Down to verse 41. Jesus said, I do not receive honor from men. Oh, he wasn't. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do you think that I shall excuse you to my Father? There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For Moses, he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? He's mentioning further authorities. He's mentioning further witnesses that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. Moses, the scriptures, the work he's doing, and all of these things should bring him grand and glorious honor. These individuals weren't doing it. A lot of individuals in our day, they will not do it either. They will not grant him the honor of being one with the Father, of seeing Jesus as God the Son. And that's why a lot of their religious philosophies, traditions, fall far short in transforming and changing these people to be the people that they ought to be. And it could be our problem. We need to accept him as he is. And recognize who he is. If you look a little bit further in John's Gospel in chapter 12, there were religious leaders that were putting two and two together. Many of the religious leaders of that day, if you would talk to them by themselves, off the books, off the record, with their hands behind their back, fingers crossed, yeah, he's the Christ. But we know what the problem was, right? There in verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. It wasn't just Nicodemus. It wasn't just Joseph of Arimathea. There were many who believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They loved the praise of men more than honoring the Christ sent to save them, sent to heal them. And Jesus knew it, and he wasn't happy about it. And that's the way it reads here in verse 44. So Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. He's making the obvious connection. If you don't believe in me, you don't believe in him either. And the reason is because what we're talking about right here in John chapter 5 and verse 18, he made himself equal with God. And so he had made that statement in verse 45. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. Why? Because they are one. I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. They're on the same team. It's the same playbook. Jesus is telling them at this moment, you better be glad that I've not come to judge the world. Because they would be zapped out of existence, cast into the devil's lake of fire and brimstone at that moment. But the Son of God said, I'm here right now for the purpose of saving people. But there's coming a time that you're going to eat your words. There's coming a time that your disbelief and your dishonoring of me is going to pay the heaviest of all price tags. The word that I have spoken is going to judge you in the last day. The last day has not yet come. And those same things that he says to those who had believed in him, but they would not confess him. They would not submit themselves to him. They would not honor him as they should be honoring him, are going to pay a heavy price. And just as it was in the first century, it's going to be that way in the 21st century. It's going to be that way possibly with you. If you're not honoring him as you should, if you're not serving him as you should, if you're not submitting yourself to him as you should, because he is indeed the Christ, he is God, the Son. So how well are you doing? Are you ready for that day when Jesus has come to judge the world? We're going to finish with one more point in this text, and that is the point that's offered there in the 24th verse of this text. In the 24th verse of John chapter 5, most assuredly I say to you, in other words, you better believe every word out of my mouth is true. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Indeed, the Heavenly Father raised some in the Old Testament to life after they have died. And indeed, the Son of God did that, not only with the Son of Man, but with the greatest of all the resurrection pictures, the resurrection of his dear friend Lazarus. In John chapter 11, a resurrection that was seen by all kinds of people all around Jerusalem, and there were individuals and messengers that ran to the Sanhedrin, that ran to the Pharisees, and said, hey, listen, do you know what happened over there in Bethany? This guy that had been dead, one of Jesus' friends, dead for 4 days, Jesus raised from the dead in the presence of everybody. I saw it. It happened. They did not deny that Jesus raised him from the dead. They just began to plot how to destroy him. That's all they did. Sometimes people are like that in our generation today. But it's going to fail. The Son of God has the power to raise the dead physically. We know he has the power to raise the dead spiritually. Like I said, I am proof. You are proof, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that he can raise the dead spiritually. He has the power to give life, and he has the power to give life everlasting. He has the power not to just raise the dead, but to raise you from a cold, callous, dark grave that one day all of us are going to find ourselves in unless he comes again to judge the living and the dead in our lifetime. He's going to raise us from the grave, and he's going to give us an incorruptible body, a body that cannot be defiled, a body that cannot be destroyed, a body that is immortal, that's going to encase our immortal, indestructible spirit and soul so that we can forever be with him in heaven. What a glorious thing that is. He's finishing on a high note. That yes, I have the power to judge, but I also have the power to give everlasting life. And that's what he so longs to do. This is a message that needs to be taught to the churches in the United States of America. And when I say the churches in the United States of America, I'm talking about conservative churches of Christ in the United States of America. That's what I'm talking about. Because in so many ways, I see attributes of the Church of Christ in America the way that Jesus saw attributes of the church of the Laodiceans. And ever since I've been preaching the gospel, I've heard preachers that talk and make very clear comparisons to the way that we sometimes are with the way that the Christians were in Laodicea. That they thought everything was fine and hunky-dory, that they had a great relationship with God, but Jesus knew that their service was lukewarm. That he weren't on fire for Jesus, that they had become very settled, very comfortable, very routine, just going through the motions, so to speak. And we can get caught up in that, in our luxurious living that we have here in the United States, and how thankful we are for that. But it can cause us to drift away from passion and excitement and a willingness and an urgency to diligently do His will. And so He canceled them in Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 19 to buy from Him gold refined in the fire that they may be rich, and white garments that they may be clothed, and that the nakedness that they're exposing, that it won't be revealed, and that He would anoint their eyes and they would wake up and start being the Christians that He wants them to be. As many as I love, Jesus said, I rebuke and I chasten. Be zealous. Repent. It is a call to the Christians in Laodicea. How many churches of Christ need to hear that in America today? It is the call of Jesus. And then look at verse 21 and 22. As He does with each congregation in the book of Revelation, He leaves them with, this is going to be your reward if you take My message deep into your heart. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come into him. I will dine with him, and he with Me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with Me on My throne, as also I overcame and sat down with My Father on His throne. Does that image excite you? It excites me. I want to sit with Him on His throne. I really don't have any idea what that's going to be like. The only thing I know that it's going to be, it's going to be so amazing. He's promised that to me if I'll be zealous and repent. Kind of like the Ephesians. You've lost your first love. Come back to your first love. Let the excitement, the exhilaration, your future once again prods you to be more zealous than you've been. Recognize who I am. I am equal with God. I am God the Son, and I am telling you what your future is going to be. Will you accept that? He finishes the book of Revelation in chapter 22 saying, and behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with Me to give to everyone according to his work. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and enter through the gates of the city. In Revelation 22, when you approach the throne of God, what do you see there? You see the tree of life next to the river of life on that wonderful street of gold that leads to the very throne of God. And that's our future. Is it your future? Have you thought about that being your future? Do you think about that being your future? Do you live in such a way to make that your future? Jesus has made Himself equal with God. And He's granted us the privilege to be known as the children of God, sons and daughters of God. Are you ready for Judgment Day? Are you ready when the Son of God says, I'm going to come and give life to those who honor Me, who serve Me? They'll get the opportunity to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. That you'll be able to come to the throne of God. If you're living in sin, if your lifestyle is not serving God, if you have not yet become a Christian, you're not ready for that day to come. And so we always give an invitation. The song that Chris has selected this morning is Let Him Have His Way With Thee. Let Him change you. Let Him transform you. Let Him raise you from the dead. Let Him give you everlasting life. Let Him have His way with you. Quit trying to do it your own way. Quit trying to do it man's way. Do it the way Jesus demands. Sadly, those leaders of Judaism did not learn the lesson. And I'm afraid eternally they're going to pay a tragic fate. I don't want that to be yours. You can change that. Give your heart, your life, your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can do that right now. Come to the front as Chris leads us together in this song.